Welcome to the program. Who is the Holy Father? A strange question we ask you, but it's very important because with the Holy Father, the one who calls himself Holy Father, Pope Francis coming to the United States in September 2015, we have to ask the question, who is the Holy Father? In Scripture, the title Holy Father was used by Christ Jesus, and it is a title addressed to God in heaven. Jesus said, and the night before he died, he prayed to God in these words, Holy Father, keep them through thy name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. This is the awesomeness of the title Holy Father. Only those who are in Christ Jesus by God's grace have a right and privilege to call God Father and Holy Father. Nonetheless, this present Pope Francis and the Vatican has for years called the Pope's Holy Father. If you go to Zenith webpage, you'll find that again and again they talk about the Holy Father, meaning the Pope in Rome. And in fact, 266 Holy Fathers, or so-called Holy Fathers, are claimed between St. Peter and the present Francis, 266. The splendor of Rome, its power, is in this title that they think is God-made, that God made the fact that the Pope is to be the head of the Church, the Vicar of Christ. And so it is that we have the abomination, and I think that is not too strong of a word, that the Vatican webpage, January 2015, has dared to say that there are 266 Holy Fathers, that is, popes, from between St. Francis to, I beg your pardon, from St. Peter, and they haven't called him St. Francis yet, to St. from Peter to Francis. And it's no wonder you get stumbling on this, because the whole thing is so horrific that they claim from Peter to Francis 266 popes. And I asked Pastor Bill Mancaro now to give something biblically and historically how we can analyze this absurdity.
Thank you, Richard. It's a pleasure to be with you again. Well, as you know very well, and our audience does as well, the great center of religious life in the view of the world is the Vatican and is the Pope. And Papal Rome enjoys this worldly preeminence, and also exercises an authoritarian, both religious and political, dominion over its adherents. And it's there are millions and millions of Catholics who believe and are instructed to believe anything that this man, the Pope, says, and speaking
Nearly a billion, actually.
Yes, that's very, very true. But there is this edifice, a great writer called Satan's greatest masterpiece, of Catholicism on one hand, and we have the true kingdom of God on the other hand, not as worldly visible as the Roman Catholic organization is, but the true kingdom of God in the spiritual body of Christ continues to grow triumphantly under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, here and now, every moment. It's the world is under his direction. Nothing happens by accident. It's all under directed by the Lord. So, but it is hidden from the view of the world, not perceptible as an institutional force. The true church remains the ultimate fact of human history, and it's going to be fully revealed when the Lord returns. So we have two contemporary entities. We have the Vatican structure with its papacy, and we have the true Church of Christ. The Vatican has, because the Lord has willed it to be this way, sadly, it has proven itself to be the most dominant one today, because the Pope plays a major part on the stage of world history. And we've seen that certainly with Pope John Paul II and his very involvement in world history. And make no mistake, every pope is political. They have ambassadors, as we talked about in a previous video. This is a political power. It's critical to understand the present-day context in which the Vatican is making its claim. Currently, the rise of 7th century Islam in general, and currently the rise of ISIS in the Middle East, in particular, is focusing the Western world back to religion as a force with which to be reckoned. And because of that, the Muslims know their religion back to their history, back to Muhammad. So it makes sense that the papacy would publish, in fact, this year, its claim to its religious history, saying it is more ancient and more powerful. So it is, I would say the word would be grave concern, that we biblically, number one, and historically, number two, and both, analyze the Vatican's claim. Now, you'll look on your screen, you'll see something taken directly from the Vatican website. It is the list of the first four of the Vatican's claimed popes. Peter, Linus, Anacletus, also known as Cletus, and Clement. Those are the first four popes, says the Vatican. They are a foundational tradition to the Roman Catholic system. And if there's any uncertainty about any of those popes, supposed popes, that's going to undermine the entire tradition of the Catholic Church and their entire claim to be the original church. More than uncertainty, however, is serious skepticism about Linus, about Cletus, about Clement. In fact, I have a book here. It's called Lives of the Popes. Lives of the Popes. And it's written by a heavyweight in the Catholic Church, Richard P. McBrien. He was a Catholic scholar of Notre Dame University. He was the president of the Catholic Theological Society of America. This is a highly respected a man in the Catholic Church. He was ordained as a Catholic priest as well. And in this book, Lives of the Popes, the Pontiffs from St. Peter to John Paul II, Richard McBrien stated, and I will quote directly from his book, "Although Catholic tradition, beginning in the late 2nd and early 3rd centuries, regards St. Peter as the first bishop of Rome and therefore as the first pope, there is no evidence," this is quoting now, "there is no evidence that Peter was involved in the initial establishment of the Christian community in Rome. In parentheses, indeed, what evidence there would seems to point in the opposite direction. Or that he served as Rome's first bishop. Not until a pontificate of St. Pius I in the middle of the 2nd century, 142 to 155 AD, did the Roman Church have a mono-episcopal structure of government. One bishop is pastoral leader of a diocese, is what that means. Those whom Catholic tradition lists as Peter's immediate successors, Linus, Cletus, Clement, etc., did not function as one bishop of Rome." Again, still quoting from Dr. McBrien here. "They did not function as one bishop of Rome. The Roman community seems instead to have had a corporate or collegial form of pastoral leadership. Thus, among the earliest popes, therefore, may very well have been simply individuals who presided over the local council of elders or presbyter bishops, or they may have been the most prominent of the pastoral leaders of the community. In any case," continuing with a quote from Dr. McBrien, "in any case, the popes of the first four centuries, that is, until the watershed papacy of Leo I in the middle of the 5th century, functioned with relatively limited authority beyond Rome and its immediate environs. Now, because this statement by Richard P. McBrien, which is, by the way, from chapter 1, page 25, utterly undermines the basic premise of the Vatican, we need to document the facts of history that paved the way for the ordinary bishops of Rome, as he says, to become the alleged sovereigns over Christendom. From the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, it's apparent the gospel was faithfully treasured in the early Roman congregations. Under severe persecution from the Roman emperors, those congregations with their pastors remained faithful to the gospel. The spread of the Christian faith during the first three centuries was very rapid and very extensive, as we know. Under this persecution, the pastors, or the bishops, or the presbyter, elders of Rome, were faithful and zealous in preaching the gospel of grace. The persecution of Christians ended, as we know, in AD 313, when the Emperor Constantine came to the throne and ended the persecution of Christians.
Yes, and from that time, we will begin now to see how they began way, way down in history at the time to claim this the title of successor of Peter. Before that, mm-hmm. the first claim that the bishops of Rome had was to be successor of Caesar, that is, of the emperor. And thus it was when in the year 330, when the emperor had moved the imperial court and the administration of the empire from Rome to Constantinople, that at that time we find that the bishops of Rome beginning to exercise some power, and Constantine is looking for something to stabilize his empire, and he hopes that it is Christianity, and he is looking to the Bishop of Rome and to be somebody so that there could be some viability, that things would hold together, the empire would hold together in Rome itself. And we know then that historically that's the way it happened.
When Constantine moved took the imperial government out of Rome to Constantinople,
yeah.
Didn't that leave the Bishop of Rome then much more powerful?
It did. He didn't have a rival anymore, yeah. And he moved, and that was in 330. Uh-huh. And then we find that the Bishop of Rome is claiming to be the rightful heir of Caesar, mm-hmm. of the emperor, and they call the emperor Caesar. And so imperial Rome had gone, and now we have a Bishop of Rome, and he's claiming to be
using that title Pontiff, which was actually a Roman.
It was a pagan title, Pontifex Maximus, and you will see they were using this title, hmm. the chief priest. It was the title that the emperor used. He was looking for worship of himself, and so he was the Pontifex Maximus.
A pagan.
And to this day, the Pope uses that
yes.
title. So it is. It is very interesting because historically we find that's the way it was. They claimed that, and you will see on your screen two coins, and you can find this sort of thing on the internet if you go and look for it. It's very easy to find. You can find there's two pictures. One was of Caesar Augustus in the year 27 before Christ, and it shows him, and you'll see the inscription Pont Max, which was the Latin abbreviation for Pontifex Maximus, the chief head high priest of the Pontifex Maximus. And then the one of, it appears to be Leo III, you see him with Pontifex Maximus, Pont Max, after his name. So this is the way, because that's the way it was for many hundreds of years they were claiming, and of course it's still part of the official title of the Pope, Pontifex Maximus, this pagan title that the emperor had, and it shows the real roots of Romanism going back to paganism. So it was, it's quite interesting because that's the way history was and that's the way it unfolded. Thus it was in the year 401 that Innocent the First was the one who was Pontifex Maximus, but he started quite late now in history. Innocent the First, he started the claim that he was also successor to Peter. And this was a novelty because the earlier so-called bishops of Rome, of course nobody was called Pope in those days, they never claimed that. So he was claiming now that something else, and that he had Peter's power and prerogative. And later again in the 5th century, another bishop of Rome, that was after Innocent the First, Leo the First, he was Bishop of Rome from 430 to 461. The fact in Scripture, if you look at Scripture, Scripture is emphatic. It tells you where Peter went to, and Scripture is very precise. It says that Peter visited Samaria, Lydia, Lydda, Joppa, Caesarea, Antioch, and it's carefully recorded. It was significant that Peter went to Rome. Surely the Holy Spirit would have seen that was in the Scripture, but there's not any mention of Peter being in Rome. In actual fact, Paul writes many letters from Rome and spent a long time in Rome, and he never mentions among all those he mentions, and he has a whole page of names.
Romans chapter 16.
Yeah, yeah.
Of names. I've counted them once. I don't know, it was 20 some or 30 some names.
Yes.
That maybe you know, but that if anyone would, if he'd mention anyone at all as being preeminent there, he didn't mention Peter.
Yeah, so it's obvious that Peter never turned up to Rome itself. So it's only a tradition, and it grew up, and it was a necessary tradition because they wanted to pin their hopes on this, the fact that Peter was in Rome and was the first bishop. As we saw MacBride, even if he was in Rome, he certainly was never
I mentioned to you, Richard,
chief bishop in Rome.
At one time, a few years ago, I visited the Mamertine prison in Rome, which is where they say that both Peter and Paul were imprisoned. Yeah. And I asked the guide, I said, well, what's the historical evidence of particularly of Peter being imprisoned here? And he smiled and he said, I don't know of any.
Yeah. Well, the don't know historically, it of course, it will never admit that. Yeah. And they even claim to have a tool for Peter, which again is historically absurd when you analyze it. But would you explain how it came about that there was a real preeminence? Because it wasn't just the desire and lust for fame and power on part of the bishops of Rome, but how the emperor, now Justinian, because Constantine is a long time dead, you know, how now the Justinian, how he in the 6th century set things up.
Oh, absolutely. That is very key, as you know. The emperor Justinian, more than anyone else, established the supremacy of the Bishop of Rome, and that was in the 6th century. He did it in a formal and legal manner. Remember, he was the emperor. He wasn't the pope. He was the emperor. He had the civil power. And he did it by bringing religious matters under the control of civil law. The historian Leroy Edwin Froome summarized what happened. I quote from his book, The Historical Development of Prophetic Interpretation. Justinian I, 527 to 565, was the greatest of all the rulers of the Eastern Roman Empire. His great achievement was the regulation of ecclesiastical and theological matters, crowned by the empirical decretal letter seating the Bishop of Rome in the churches as the, quote, head of all the holy churches, unquote, thus laying the legal foundation for papal ecclesiastical supremacy. Again, unquote from his book previously cited. So Justinian's decree didn't create what you would call the status of the Bishop of Rome, but set a legal foundation for the acquisition of civil ruling power by the bishops of Rome. It set a civil foundation, a legal foundation for civil power, government, civil government power. Soon after Justinian's decree, the bishops of Rome began to reign like kings, or even dictators, I think would be appropriate as well. The Bishop of Rome in 657 AD was a man named Vitalian. He was the first one who was addressed by the title Pope, or Papa. He was called in Latin Papa Vitalianus, or Pope Vitalian. It took time for the Pope of Rome to spread the exercise of his state-sanctioned title, state-given title, over the other bishops of Europe, and they resisted him. The Bishop of Alexandria, the Bishop of Jerusalem. Why is the Bishop of Rome preeminent? Yeah. If anybody's preeminent, it should be the Bishop of Jerusalem, shouldn't it? But so there was a lot of struggles and a lot of difficulties about that. Even in northern Italy, as late as AD 800, Claude, the Bishop of Turin, didn't recognize the Bishops of Rome's authority, and there were other bishops of Turin that did not recognize that the Bishop of Rome was supreme over all other bishops.
Yes, but there was growth. We can trace it actually from the 4th up to the 8th century, there was growth of real papal power. It was mostly trade-offs with kings and what had been the old imperial Roman Empire. Mm. And then in the 8th century, very interesting, that there was the Pope was given by the French, the French kings, and was presented with, as a reward, territory and for what they had won in battle. In the book that I have written called East of Eden, I have two chapters and I give that in detail. There's three or four paragraphs explain all that I've said there in a few sentences, but there was a detail of who they were and how they did it and what were the name of the battles, but they handed over physical territory, so that the Pope now is going to be like a king with his own territory. He's going to be sovereign over that. And then as the years went on, popes began to be more and more act with this not just haughtiness, but like they were a ruling king, and they would advance their own power, you know, with trade-offs with other political entities. And it was in the year that 800 that the then Pope Leo III was the one who crowned Charlemagne as emperor, you know. So he honored now the emperor by calling him Charlemagne, you know, by officially crowning him as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, the new empire, which was the Holy Roman Empire. It wasn't the Roman Empire as such as of old, when it was just the power of the emperor. Now it's the Holy Roman Empire. And
you know what some Protestant historians say about the Holy Roman Empire: it wasn't holy, it wasn't Roman, and it wasn't an empire.
Yes, I know. I know, but man, did they make it look like it was. And they did achieve in putting on a good show, which they still do, with Francis coming now to the States and going to address Congress here in the United States in 2015 is going to be a show again. They know how to put on a show, and you must admire their ability to put on a good show. Well, they need it because that's all they have. They don't have, in actual fact, any power except the power to deceive. And spiritually, they do succeed in spiritually deceiving multitudes, millions and millions of people who believe all of this unbelievable stuff. So it's horrendous to see, but we must go through the course of history and pinpoint these things. We jump up now to a crucial date, and it pains my heart to go to that date. It's 1203. I have a whole video on that itself called The Inquisition. It was the beginning of the massacre and brutal torture and putting to death of believers and Jews and people they called witches, and people were in the Knights Templar. It was a Catholic order that had rebelled against Rome, and they came against those. And there was this Innocent III in 2013, and they began to enforce the Roman Catholic might through its Pope by military force. And we had the beginning of the what's called the Inquisition. It began by going right across what's present-day France, and the same territory where we had the Albigenses. And the Albigenses were true Christian believers. They have been, Romans trying to say out they were heretics and they tried to give them a bad name. But historically, I've done tremendous research on that, and so have others. It was obvious that these were true believers, and they were wiped out. Some of the cities, really, they flowed with blood. And it was a brutal massacre of entire populations. I have a dear friend there who works with us in Albi. It was one of the cities that was known for the Albigenses, so the city is called Albi, where the Bible believers were so strong of old, and they were brilliantly strong on in their faith, and they were devastated. And today, it's very hard to find any true Bible believers in Albi. You know, the Catholic Church wiped out what had been true biblical faith in France, and in that city in particular, Albi. And this horrific 605 years of Inquisition went on right through what's called, rightly so, the Dark Ages, or the Middle Ages. It was the Dark Ages. It was dark because of Romanism and the horrific theft, murder, torture that went on in those years. It's horrifying to even think how horrific the tortures could be were it not real. And we actually have photographs of some of those torture machines, and we might show one or two here on the screen. Because it's something that needs to be known. Now, can you go on to explain, Bill, how it was that these people who claimed to be the Holy Father, how in actual fact most were not Holy Fathers? And can you give us some details of this this line of so-called 266?
How much time do we have?
Yes.
Not enough. You mentioned the Vatican's list of 266 Holy Fathers from Peter to the present Pope. Actually, they were unholy, wicked men. Many of them were unholy, wicked men. Just to give you a few examples of many, it's very easy to find this information in books on the internet. Pope Honorius reigned from 625 AD to 638. He was the Pope and was condemned by a heretic by a Catholic Church council, a Sixth Ecumenical Council.
He was condemned as a heretic.
The Pope was condemned as a heretic by this church council in 680 and met from 680 to 681. He was also condemned by a heretic by Pope Leo II, as well as by subsequent Roman popes. In 903 AD, Pope Leo V reigned for all of 30 days, 1 month, because Christopher, who was a cardinal priest of San Damasco, had Leo put in prison and declared himself pope. Leo V was murdered while in prison, and Christopher was murdered. Christopher was sent to prison by another guy named Sergius, put Christopher in prison and murdered him.
Oh, my.
Sergius then became Pope Sergius III from 904 to 911 AD, and he was a horrible, horrible murderer, an immoral person. But look on the Vatican's list, he's number 120 of the Holy Fathers, quote. Then we have Pope John XII, who reigned from 955 AD to 963. And according to, again, Richard McBrien, the Catholic scholar that we quoted earlier, John XII was, quote, elected at age 18. He led one of the most immoral lives of any pope in history, which is a tall order, and died of a stroke allegedly in the bed of a married woman, unquote. The notorious Pope John XII is number 131 on the Vatican's hit list of Holy Fathers. Now, the dominant Crescente family of Italy played an important part in the history of the making and the unmaking of Roman popes in the middle of the 10th through the 11th century. Count Theophylact of Tusculum, in what became the Tusculum political family, began making and unmaking Roman popes. They controlled and pretty much fought with these other families about this other family about who would be the pope. It was all a political thing. In fact, for two centuries, the status of being pope was an area of confusion, because you had the Crescente family on the one side and the Tusculan families of Italy. They disputed and fought over it like it was a prize, a possession, that they could decide who was going to get it. The year 1073 was a turning point. Coming out of these centuries of gross immorality and immoral popes, now it was religious discipline became the norm of the papacy. You might think, oh, that's a good thing. You know, we have to have religious discipline. Well, reaching above the lusts of the flesh, now it became the lust of papal minds to clutch at total power, total dominion, both religious, ecclesiastical, and civil. Pope Gregory VII, who was also known as Hildebrand, was ambitious beyond any who had preceded him. He was convinced that the reign of the Pope, of course himself, was in fact the reign of God on earth, and he determined to materially subject all authority and power to himself, both spiritual and temporal, calling it to, you know, bring it to the chair of Peter. His goal was to be the supreme ruler and the judge of all world leaders, both church leaders and civil government leaders, state leaders. Gregory VII advocated the notion that the Pope is Christ's vicar. You've heard that term, vicar on earth. He's second only to Christ. This supremacy, which Gregory claimed as his divine right, demanded dominion over both emperors and kings, leadership over emperors and kings. On an earlier video, we showed some videos that I had taken in the Vatican Museum, showing the Pope seated on his throne with various leaders, kings and emperors, on their knees in front of him, presenting their crown and their symbol of their authority to him. So this wasn't one in a day. They didn't just say, I'm head over everything, and everybody said, okay, fine. No, it was Gregory VII, and we can't ignore this. He was a very brilliant man. He astutely grasped this notion, and he combined with his crushing ambition and with the enormous wealth that the Roman Catholic Church had amassed by this time, which made it possible to implement this. So these enactments became very shrewd enactments, began to bear fruit even during Gregory VII's own rule from 1073 to 1085. So that's just, given the time, we have a very brief outline. There are many more popes we could talk about.
Yes, and that was to continue. This might and power was to continue after Gregory.
Sure.
he did away with blatant immorality, but he brought in much worse immorality of power grab, which brought in a lot of other type of immorality with it, and for 2 centuries after Gregory that we see that. We see the might of Rome blatantly seen to depose kings and princes and to bring to ruin some cities and lands utterly wasted, you know, as the Rome and its armies massacred people. And then Pope Innocent III, he was from Pope from 1198 to 1216, and he was one who put final touches. He and Boniface the Eighth to the papal triumphal march through blood and power and temporal power, and it was Innocent the Third, as I explained already, in 1203, who brought in the start of the Inquisition of cruel immorality, horrendous suffering caused through torture and brutality, and having destroyed before that, as we said already, the Albigenses in France, and then Boniface the Eighth. He was known and to be stubborn, ambitious, intellectual, vain, and completely unscrupulous in what he did. And he believed literally that the Pope on earth was Christ's vicar. He was representing Christ, and he had extraordinary powers. And anyone that opposes him was opposing God by doing away with the vicar, Christ's vicar. And he was infamously known for his bull. I say infamously because it's an infamous bull or papal decree called Unum Sanctum. And I just give the quote from that for which he was renowned. "We declare, say, define, and proclaim to every human creature that by necessity for salvation are entirely subject to the Roman Pontiff." So to be saved, you've got to be subject to the Roman Pontiff. And how horrendous can you get? You may say, well, how horrendous can you get? Well, this went on and on. It wasn't just that we had these names of going from Innocent III, but we had 75 popes in a row, going from Pope Innocent III to Pope Pius VII, the Vicars of Christ by Peter de Rosa. He is a Catholic too, like McBrien. He documents them and names them.
So you're saying 70 in a row approved of torture and murder?
Yes, 75. And it was, they approved, actually one of the popes was one of the who invented some of the tortures that were to go on. So it was it's horrendous, and it's hard to even say these things because it's so horrendously evil. But we must know the facts of history. The famous saying: "If you don't know history, you'll repeat it." And it is horrendous to see these facts of history. Now we go on to a time afterwards where the popes no longer have military force, and they no longer are in charge. So that they can bring about their will politically in an overt way. They can't do all that they did in those medieval dark ages. But in the present times, coming up to the modern world, they still have political power. they still have political power, and people are not conscious of this, and they sinisterly use it, and it is horrendous to see just how the Vatican uses this. Bill, you and myself made a video on this, you know, the political coercion through civil power. Yes. And I'll just give a little summary of it, because we had a whole probably 15 minutes explaining the details of it. It's the Vatican uses civil power now to bring about its own aims. And one of the more well-known of these, what now called Concordat, was the legal agreement made between Pius XII and Hitler. That Concordat is still extant, it's still in existence. And it's the reason why Roman Catholics have to pay a percentage of their wages so that the what's collected by the state actually comes to the Catholic Church, you know, percentage of your wages, like a tax. And that's still, that is still, I have known many people in places like Germany who have signed out as a membership of the Catholic Church, so they wouldn't have to come under this tax. And it's because it's still there. So, but when you think of the horrors that went on in World War II with Hitler, and Pius the 12th did not say a word. There's a whole book written on it, and he's called Hitler's Pope, written by a Catholic to Hitler's Pope. Wow. A very, very well-known book.
So you think it was all involved? There's an old saying, follow the money.
It's again, this is all history, and it's we have concordats have gone on now for years. Originally, concordats were in like that one with Hitler and Pius XII. It was European, or it was the Latino nations. Now there are concordats with nations right across the world, and it is for example, from 1950. To 1999, there were 126 legal concordat. A concordat establishes the rights of Catholics to have education, Catholic education. It attempts to have civil power for the Catholic Church regarding property and property rights, and that varies from country to country, because they cannot always achieve that, and that would be a goal of theirs where they cannot achieve it. And they have rights, of course, who will be appointed bishop and all that. That's a political maneuver for them. But these concordats are recognized in civil law. I think I told you about it before on that video when I was in Slovakia in the year 2000. The believers there were horrified, because in that year Slovakia entered into concordat with the Vatican, and the believers were telling me this means that the way this is written out, that we won't be able to build churches, because we will not be able legally to have property because of civil law. And they said if we build a church, it's not going to be that the archbishop turns up at our doorstep. No, it's going to be the police. It's civil law, and that they couldn't have radio stations and things like that. That was the concordat, which is still in force in Slovakia. And
basically, like a communist country.
Yeah. And it's Vatican power, and I have a video on that which I made with Jan Sekula and Ivan Havana, two Slovakian brothers in the Lord. And you can see them pour out their hearts on that video. You can find that video on our webpage. Bill, these things are horrendous, because we're talking about now not just concordats, but we're talking about political shenanigans or ambassadors between the Vatican and states, and that's now 179.
Ambassadors. From the Vatican.
The United States doesn't have a concordat, but it has an ambassador.
Right.
It was set up under Ronald Reagan, actually,
in
1984, if I remember rightly. So, Bill, would you go on and let's get back to, bathe ourselves in the truth of the word.
Absolutely.
What is the title of Father? What it really means and how the Roman Catholic Church denigrates that
absolutely
title.
Absolutely, the difference between what the Bible says and what the Roman Catholic Church says about the title of Father. One thing I do want to point out before we leave the subject entirely, if people want to know more about this, there are a number of good books to read. One in particular to look at the history of much of the history you're talking about is called The History of Protestantism, a book that you know very well by J.A. Wiley, W-Y-L-I-E. So I certainly, and I'm sure Richard would as well, recommend that book.
And what I'd like to say is for our listener, and we're talking to you, if you want to get an article that has all these details and we give you the exact footnotes, where they're found and everything, you can just email us.
Great.
And we will email you a physical copy of all the documentation.
Excellent.
Of what we've spoken about on this video.
Excellent. Okay, getting back to the question of this title of Father, as we started talking about the Holy Father, as he calls himself, the Pope, and how does that compare with what the Bible says? Well, beholding the Father's love by the intimate title of Father. Remember Christ on the cross, and Christ used that term many, many times in his prayer in the garden, and calling Abba, Father, or Daddy, literally in Aramaic. It gives the true believer a deep sense of being loved personally as a child of God. He's our Father. We're his child. And in total contrast is the official Roman Catholic Church position. Talks about submitting one's highest faculties, which is mind and will, to another father, the so-called Holy Father in Rome, the Pope. So the official law of the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm going to quote from the Catholic Code of Canon Law, which is canon number 752, quote, "A religious respect of intellect and will, even if not the assent of faith, is to be paid to the teaching which the Supreme Pontiff or the College of Bishops enunciate on faith or morals," unquote. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus commands, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind," Matthew 22. See the difference?
Yes, yes, indeed, man. Stark difference.
See, a man or woman cannot be impartial. You can't serve two masters, two sovereigns. The Lord's command contradicts that of the pontiff. Between two masters who are incompatible and demanding total allegiance. So, a choice. It's necessary to make a choice. Being a Catholic, who is your Lord? Who do you give your complete assent of intellect and will, all your heart, all your mind, all your soul? Who are you going to do? Is it going to be the Vatican, the pontiff, who demands it? Or is it going to be the Lord Jesus Christ who demands it? You have to decide, who's your Lord? Remember, the Lord Jesus gave the command, "Call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven." It's also in the Gospel of Matthew. So the Father in heaven is worthy of worship, and a true believer will speak to God alone the words, "Holy Father." No, but the Church of Rome teaches that the Pope is called the Holy Father. So please pray that the Lord God will be gracious enough to lift the spiritual blindness that binds Catholic men and women to a system that substitutes the Pope for the Lord Jesus Christ. Please, will you pray for that? We certainly are, Richard.
Yes, and we're not to presume on the grace of Christ. And we see this horrendous system, and what do we do? I say we look to Scripture. Paul, with enthusiasm in Romans 3, said, "Now the righteousness of God is revealed even by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is of faith in Christ Jesus, unto all them that believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace that is in Christ Jesus. Oh man, the gospel, we're justified freely by God's grace that is in Christ Jesus. We look to God for his grace. And dear listener, if you are a Roman Catholic, know that you're precious in God's sight because of the gospel.
Exactly.
It's God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Exactly. Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not die. And this message is for you. Look not to any system to save you, but look to the person of Jesus Christ as you trust on him before God, the all-holy God. And you will know those words to be your own words, justified freely by his grace through the righteousness that is in Christ Jesus.
I hope people will take the time right immediately after this video is finished to pray for their own soul and those of their Catholic friends and family.
Yes, and like Paul said also in Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Nobody is anything to boast. It's all of God, and God is gracious, and it is wonderful. It's so encouraging to my heart, and it's so encouraging to my heart when we make a video. And this has been difficult to make because of the details. The details have been really important, and we've got those details across to you. And as I say, if you want to get a copy of the whole text in an article form, we'll email that to you. But most of all, that we would hear from you that you've looked to God for his grace. And it's always such a joy to me. I can hardly explain it when I get an email from somebody saying, the Lord touched my heart and I want to thank God and thank you for being his instrument. And you'll see my email address on your screen, and just send an email. I have to apologize that in recent times I had been not in too good health, and I was a little bit slow in answering some of those, actually some very slow, but now by God's grace back again, and we'll answer fairly speedily if you email. You'll see the email on your screen. And I thank you for listening, and it's always a joy to hear from you. The gospel is what is at stake. And we finish with the scripture given in Hebrews, wherefore receive ye a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Praise his holy name for salvation in Christ, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Praise God.